Lesson number 39 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Esther. Since it is a complete story, please read chapters 1 through 10. This book requires an explanation about its writing and its additions. Some of your Bibles have parts of Esther that are written in italics or chapters A, B, and C. In other Bibles, after chapter 10, there's a section entitled Supplement, found only in the Greek text. And then some of your Bibles only have chapters 1 through 10. To understand, we have to go back some 2,400 years. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and put together in 400 BC. Some 200 years later, Jews translated it from Hebrew into Greek. After they finished the original books, they included other favorite Jewish literature in the Greek text. To show the difference, the original books were called the first group of writings. The additions were called the second group of writings. The technical name of these writings became Deuterocanonical, meaning second group. Today, the Hebrew Bible and many English Bibles have only the first group of writings from the original Hebrew. Other Bibles have both the first and second group of writings and are careful to show which is which. We see this in the book of Esther. Bibles with the sections the Jews added to the Greek text are in italics, called A, B, and C, or are called a supplement. These lessons are based on the chapters and books in the Hebrew Bible. So if your Bible has chapters in italics or entitled ABC, you'll need to skip them and go to the section that says chapter 1. Esther is one of the popular stories in the Bible, so let me start with a word of warning. Never use movies or novels of these stories for your knowledge of the Bible. Movies and novels are interesting, but they are never accurate. The writers always add, subtract, and change the facts of Scripture. Whenever God's Word is involved, we need to focus on the facts God has given us and then use facts of history to fill in the details. Esther chapter 1 verse 1 gives the setting. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. We have the name of the king, but his name is not mentioned in the rest of Scripture, so we have no idea where he fits chronologically. From past lessons, we have seen that Cyrus was the first king of Medo-Persia, from 536 to 530 BC. He was the one who let the Jews go back to Jerusalem. During his time, the Jews laid the foundation of their new temple, but then they stopped. When they started 15 years later, Darius the Great was the Persian king, king number 4. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah began their ministry in his second year. Their books were written from Jerusalem and focused on the lives of the 50,000 Jews who had returned. But the majority of God's people were still in Babylon. What about them? And what about the Persian government under King Darius? From secular history, we learn that Darius the Great expanded the Persian Empire all the way east to the border of India. Going west, he took everything up to the border of Greece. To keep it organized and united, he developed a postal system. In addition, he built new palaces and moved his own residence from Babylon to Susa. If you look at a map of the Persian Empire, you will find Susa in the lower right-hand corner east of Babylon on the other side of the Tigris River. The old name was Shushan, the modern name Susa. Darius the Great was king for 35 years, from 521 to 486 BC. The next Persian king had such a difficult name that every language had to change it to fit their alphabet and pronunciation. In Persian, his name was spelled Khayarsha, Exayarsa. In Hebrew, his name was changed to Ahasuerus. In Greek, he was known as Xerxes. Secular history uses this name. Xerxes was a famous king, but not a great king. He ruled for 21 years, from 486 to 465 BC. The story of Esther takes place during 10 of his 21 years, from 483 to 473 BC. This means the last 3 years of Zechariah in Jerusalem are the first 3 years of Esther's story in Susa. We know the basic text about the events were written by Mordecai as they happened. Then around 450 BC, Jewish scribes, guided by the Holy Spirit, took parts of it and put it together as a book in Jewish style. There are two reasons for this book. It explains the beginning of a new Jewish holiday or festival. It also shows God's protection of his people, even when they are living outside the land of Israel. The book is put together around the topic of banquets or feasts. The Feast of Xerxes and Vashti, chapters 1 and 2. The Feast of Esther, chapters 3 through 7. And the Feast of Purim, chapters 8 through 10. According to chapter 1, verse 1, Xerxes, or his Jewish name Ahasuerus, rules from India to Kush. Based on today's geography, this would be from West Pakistan to Libya, an empire of 3,000 miles east to west. Verse 3 tells us it is the third year of Xerxes' reign, 483 B.C. Verses 3 through 5 are typical of Jewish writing. It starts with a summary. Verse 3 says Xerxes has a banquet in the third year of his kingship. Then we have the details leading up to this banquet. The king asked certain people to come to Susa for 6 months. Verse 5 repeats the summary. After those 6 months, the king has a banquet. In other words, verse 3 and verse 5 are talking about the same banquet. Secular history fills in the details. It tells us that in his third year, Xerxes has all his army chiefs, princes, and governors from throughout the empire come to Susa. His purpose is to plan an invasion of Greece, the one area he still has not conquered. But Greece is a long way from the Persian capital. Many of the leaders do not think this is possible. So Xerxes shows them all the greatness and resources of the Persian Empire. This is exactly what verse 4 says. He displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. After 6 months of military planning, the king has a week of relaxation, entertainment, and good food for the political and military leaders, along with their staff and servants. The Bible describes them as the least to the greatest. Since they had known it would be a long session, these men had either brought their wives or part of their harem. So the queen provides the same kind of week for the women. On the seventh day, at the final meal, the king gets drunk. He commands the queen to come and show her beauty to the men. She refuses because it violates both their culture and their laws. The fact the women are eating separate from the men shows they did not socialize together. A married woman did not display her beauty to male strangers. As we know, this is still true in the Middle East, and particularly of Iran. Persia is the former name of Iran. This story is about the Iran of 2,400 years ago. In the 400s BC, King Xerxes would never dream of commanding the queen to show her beauty if he were not drunk. But in his present condition, what else might he ask her to do? So on the grounds of decency, culture, and their laws, she refuses. She does what is right, and the cost is heavy. She loses her position as queen and most likely is killed. This concept, doing what is right, no matter what, is going to be a theme running through this story. Another theme of the book is how God works through ordinary events. It is not unusual for a king to get drunk at a banquet. It is not strange he would make unreasonable demands when he is drunk, and that he would get angry when they are refused. God is working through ordinary events to bring a change in the palace and even a change in history. Plans are then made of how to replace Vashti. At some point, beautiful virgins from throughout the empire will be brought to Susa and then given a 12-month beauty preparation. According to chapter 1, verse 3, Vashti is deposed in the third year of King Xerxes, 483 BC. Chapter 2, verse 16, says Esther was chosen in his seventh year, 4 years later, in 479 BC. But no Middle East king would let that much time go by without replacing a queen. That is, unless there are unusual events. History describes these events. In Xerxes' fourth year, he puts down an unexpected rebellion in Babylonia. In his fifth and sixth years, he leads his army into Greece and successfully burns Athens. Then he goes to a small island named Salamis, but there he suffers a disastrous naval defeat in September of his sixth year. Leaving his troops and generals in Greece, Xerxes immediately returns to Susa. When his troops suffer another defeat the following year, he brings all the troops home. It is the last Persian effort to take the area. The decision of how to replace Vashti was made before Xerxes left for battle, but it was not carried out because no one knew how long the war would last and how long Xerxes would be gone. But as soon as he returned, his sixth year, the search and preparation began. In his seventh year, 479 BC, he makes his choice and chooses Esther. During the next year or two, Mordecai becomes a royal official at the king's gate. The city gate or king's gate always means city hall, the place of government business. Once again, God works through the ordinary. Mordecai, a government official, overhears the conversation of two other officials. They are plotting to kill the king. Through a messenger, Mordecai reports it to Esther. She tells the king, giving credit to Mordecai. The matter is investigated, found to be true. The two men are put to death. In the historical records, it is noted that Mordecai reported the plot and saved the king's life. 4 to 5 years go by. It is now the 12th year of the king, 474 BC. Esther is still queen. Chapter 3 now introduces us to a major player in the story. His name is Haman. He has become prime minister or secretary of state. Everyone is expected to bow before him, but Mordecai refuses. When Haman learns the refusal is based on Jewish belief, he resolves not only to kill Mordecai, but all the Jewish race. Mordecai understands Persian culture. He knows that the king and his direct representative are considered not only human, but also deity. So bowing or showing honor would be a recognition of their deity. Since that would break God's command, he refuses. Mordecai is now the second person willing to do what is right no matter what. Knowing the family line of Haman is the key to this story. Verse 1 of chapter 3 identifies him as son of Hammedatha the Agagite. If the verse had read son of Hammedatha the Pharaohite, we would immediately know he was descended from the royal family in Egypt. The word Agagite is a similar title. It tells us he is descended from the royal family of the Amalekites. We get family records from the book of Genesis. There we have the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau never forgave Jacob for his deceit. He passed on his bitterness and resentment to his descendants. Esau's descendants were the Edomites. One of Esau's grandsons was named Amalek. From him, the Amalekite race developed. Over the centuries, the Edomites and Amalekites used every opportunity to destroy the Jews. Now, 1,400 years after Esau's grandson, we find Haman, an Amalekite, once again trying to kill the Jews. Esther chapter 3, verse 7 says Haman develops his plan in the first month of the 12th year, 474 BC. He believes the day and month of the Jews' destruction must be determined by the Persian gods. The way to get answers is through a Persian priest who will cast lots, an action somewhat like throwing dice. The priest takes two stones of different colors, one meaning yes, one meaning no, and puts the stones in a sacred container. Sitting cross-legged with something over his lap, he shakes the container and lets one stone fall out. Whichever it is, the stone representing yes or no is the answer. Haman starts out by asking, "Shall we kill the Jews next month, the second month?" The Persian priest shakes the stones, casts a lot, and the stone representing no comes out. "Should it be the third month?" The priest casts another lot. Again, the stone for no comes out. He does this for each month until finally a yes answer appears. It will be in the 12th month. Then he continues to cast lots to know the exact day. Should we do it on the first day? The second day? After casting 13 lots, the yes answer finally appears. So based on the lots, all Jews are to be killed in the 12th month, the 13th day. That means nothing can happen for 11 months. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." God was the one who caused an 11th month gap between the time Haman is doing it and the time it will actually happen. God will use these 11 months and ordinary events to bring about extraordinary results. Haman's plan involves so much property and so many people, he needs the king's permission. To make sure he gets it, he first of all is vague when telling the king who these people are. He's probably sure that if the king knows that they are the Jews, the king would say no. After all, the Jews were the prominent business people throughout the empire. So Haman describes these people as a certain people scattered throughout the empire who do not obey the king's laws. It would be better for the empire if they were destroyed. Then he offers the king a bribe, 10,000 talents of silver, equal to $15 million in our money. Each year, the Persian Empire took in about $17 million. But the naval defeat 6 years earlier had hurt their resources. Haman knows this extra $15 million would certainly help. But Xerxes does not accept the bribe. He knows if Haman is offering $15 million, the confiscated property of whatever people it is must be worth a lot more. So he lets Haman keep the $15 million, and the Persian government will take the rest. Haman has told the king it will be for the good of the empire, and the king believes him. So permission is given, and Haman makes it into law. All Jews throughout the empire are to be killed the 13th day of the 12th month. Since it is a new law, it has to be announced to the entire kingdom. But how is everyone going to know about it in an empire 3,000 miles wide? Chapter 3, verse 14 explains that couriers or messengers are sent out to deliver the message and provide a copy of the law. The Persians, by this time, were known for their postal system. Herodotus, a Greek historian who lived at that time, wrote about the Persian Wars. He also described their postal system. He writes this in 450 B.C. I quote, "Nothing mortal travels so fast as these Persian messengers. The entire plan is a Persian invention, and this is the method of it. Along the whole line of road, there are men stationed with horses in number equal to the number of days which the journey takes, allowing a man and a horse to each day. And these men will not be hindered from accomplishing at their best speed the distance which they have to go either by snow or rain or heat or by the darkness of night. The first rider delivers his dispatch to the second, the second passes it to the third, and so it is borne from hand to hand along the whole line." End of quote. As you can see, our postal system and Pony Express came from the Persians. According to Encyclopedia Britannica, our Pony Express covered 1,800 miles in 10 days. So the 3,000 miles of the Persian Empire could easily be covered in 1 to 2 months. By the third month, everyone would know the new law. All Jews are to be killed the 13th day of the 12th month. In the capital of Susa, Mordecai hears this law on the day it is issued. He sends a message to Esther. "Go to the king and beg him to have mercy and spare the Jews." But things in the royal palace do not work that way. It is true, Esther is queen, but she does not have access to the king every day. She lives in a royal house separate from the king. She is the king's wife, but he also has other wives and a large harem. She only sees the king when he asks for her. Persian law says the king must call for the person he wants to see. It is possible to ask for an appointment or even just appear before him, but unless the king holds out his golden scepter, the person is killed immediately. Since the king has not called for her in 30 days, asking to see him could easily bring refusal, appearing unannounced could mean immediate death. Mordecai reminds her, God has put you in this position for this situation. Realizing the seriousness of all of this, she makes a commitment. She's now the third person willing to do what is right, no matter what. If I perish, I perish. Knowing the spiritual is more important than the physical, she and the Jews in the capital fast for the next 3 days. They use the time to confess their sin, and then, when they are right with God, they ask God to intervene on their behalf. Esther also uses this time to spiritually prepare so she will be sensitive to God's timing. Then she appears before the king. He puts out the scepter and asks, "What would you like?" She invites him and Haman to a private meal that afternoon. At the special meal, the king again asks what she would like. She invites the two men to a special meal the next day and says she'll make her request at that meal. Haman is thrilled with these invitations. But as he leaves the palace, when Mordecai does not treat him as deity, the joy disappears. At home, he tells his family about it. They suggest he kill Mordecai the next day, and then he can really enjoy his time with the king and queen. Haman likes the idea. He orders gallows to be built on the city walls. This would make them 75 feet above the city streets. Everyone will be able to see what happens to a man who does not bow to him. But he needs the king's permission because Mordecai is a royal official. He plans to get that early the next morning. Esther has had two opportunities to tell the king about Haman and his law, but both times she only invites him to a meal. This is not out of fear or because of cleverness. Her time of prayer has made her sensitive to God's timing. God has told her to wait. It is while she is waiting that God begins another series of ordinary events. Chapter 6, verse 1 begins, "That night," that very night, meaning the exact night between Esther's first meal and the one she'll have the next day. God's timing is always perfect. That night, the king cannot sleep. Certainly something very ordinary. He has historical records read to him. In that culture and time, that also was ordinary. God's part was to control which of the thousands of records would be chosen. The record of Mordecai saving the king's life some 3 to 4 years earlier. As the king hears it read, he asks what reward had been given him. The servants check and say nothing had been done. The king wants to remedy this oversight, but is not sure what to do. By this time, it's morning, and the king gets up, gets ready, and goes to the royal hall. On the way, he asks the servants if anyone is in the outer court. They reply that Haman is there, waiting to see him. The king has him sent in to ask what he thinks. Remember, Haman has come for permission to kill Mordecai. But before he can open his mouth to make his request, the king asks, "If I want to honor someone, what should I do?" Thinking of himself, Haman suggests the person have a robe the king has worn put around him. He should be put on the king's horse, the one that has the royal crest, and then be led through the central part of the city with someone proclaiming, "This is the man the king has honored." The king says, "Wonderful. do everything you have said for Mordecai. Can you imagine the expression on Haman's face? What a turn of events! Haman wants to kill Mordecai, but now he has to honor him. There must have been something in Haman's expression because the king adds, "Do not leave anything out of what you've said." Haman has to do it, but when he's finished, he goes home absolutely mortified, humiliated. In fact, he is so upset he completely forgets about the banquet. The servants come and get him. At the meal, Esther now makes her request. She pleads for her life and the life of the people. The king is shocked. First of all, he did not know Esther was Jewish. And then, he was not aware of any threat against the Jews. Remember, Haman had merely said he wanted a law to kill a certain people. When the king asks who would dare do such a thing as want to kill Esther and her people, she replies, "Haman is the man." The king leaves the room in a rage. When he returns, the servants know Haman is to be killed, so they cover Haman's face, a sign he is to be executed. The final touch is that after Haman is killed, he is then hung on the very gallows he had built for Mordecai. They had been elevated so everyone in the city could see what happened to a Jew who would not bow to him. Now everyone can see what happened to Haman because he tried to kill the Jews. Mordecai is now given his true reward. He's given Haman's position and becomes Secretary of State. However, the Jews are still in danger. The major weakness of the Persian government was that once a law was made, it could never be changed, not even by the king. The only way to deal with a bad law was to make another law that would counteract the first. So Mordecai writes a law that says when people try to kill the Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month, not only do the Jews have a right to kill their enemies, but the government will support them. The first law has gone out in the first month. This law goes out in the third month using the king's royal horses, the fastest horses available. This means the news will get to the entire kingdom in less than a month. Everyone will know about it by the fourth month and have 8 months to prepare. Chapter 9 now jumps ahead to describe what happens on that fateful day, the 13th day of the 12th month. Many in the Persian kingdom hate the Jews and use the first law as an opportunity to attack and kill the Jews. But on the basis of the second law, the Jews defend themselves and kill 500 of their enemies in Susa plus the 10 sons of Haman. Esther hears the enemy plans to attack the Jews in Susa on the next day. So she gets permission for the Jews to defend themselves on the second day. Remember, the Jews are foreigners living in the Persian capital. They would not dare kill Persian citizens unless the king gives permission. The king agrees to their defense. According to chapter 9, verse 15, the Jews kill 300 more people the following day. I realize verse 15 does not say the Jews were attacked, but the law said the Jews could only kill Persian citizens if their lives were endangered. In order for the Jews' actions to be acceptable, they had to be attacked. According to verse 16, in the rest of the empire, as the Jews were attacked and fought for their survival, they killed 75,000. The law had said they were entitled to all of the property and goods of those who attacked them. But the Jews were not in it for the money. They only wanted the right to survive. We are told two separate times the Jews did not take any property or money of their enemies. After the danger is over, Mordecai says the Jewish people are to remember this day for the rest of their history. It will be called the Feast of Purim. The Persian word for lot was pur. To decide the month and date of the Jews' destruction, the Persian priests had cast 24 lots. So the plural form of the word is used, Purim. The 13th day of their 12th month is to be a time of fasting and prayer, remembering what Esther and the people had done. The 14th and 15th are for exchanging gifts and celebration. From 474 BC to this day, Jews have celebrated the Feast of Purim. It is their last holiday in the Jewish religious year, usually during our month of February. In the original Hebrew, the book of Esther never mentions the name of God. Yet the book is completely about God. However, a few years later, Jews added extra chapters so the Jewish concepts of God, prayer, temple, and worship would be included. When they translated the book into Greek, they included these additions only for the Greek text. But God chose to leave his name out of the Hebrew text for a reason. He had given the Jews opportunity to return to their land. But the majority preferred an easier life in Babylon or Persia. To put it simply, the Jews did not want to be in the land God gave them, the land God gifted to them. God's people were openly disobeying, so he could not openly bless them. The book of Esther shows God hiding his face, leaving his name out of the book, hiding his face, and yet being there to protect them. As the British writer and scholar J. Sidlow Baxter says, God may be out of sight, but they are never out of his sight. He may seem strangely silent, but he remains actively sovereign. If God had not intervened, the Jews would have been totally annihilated. It would have been the end of the Jewish race. There would have been no Bible, no Jewish Messiah, and no salvation message. Anti-Semitism, the desire to destroy the Jews, did not begin with Haman. It goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden. God told Satan a descendant of Eve would destroy his power. Then, through the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Satan believed it would be the Jewish Messiah coming from the Jewish race who would destroy his power. So at three major times, Satan used people to prevent the Messiah's birth by attacking the Jewish race. When the Jews were still in Egypt, he used Pharaoh to kill the Jewish baby boys. During the time of Esther, he uses Haman to plan the destruction of the Jews. In the years between the Old and New Testament, a Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes tries to destroy the Jews. Satan did his level best to keep the Jewish Messiah from being born. When Satan believed Jesus was the Jewish Messiah and he had been born, he knew he lost the first battle, so his next goal was to keep Jesus from making payment for sin on the cross. He used Herod to kill all the baby boys in the area of Bethlehem. 28 years later, Satan himself tempted the humanity of Jesus. If Jesus had given in, his payment on the cross would have been only for his own sin. But Jesus did not sin. At first, when Jesus died on the cross, it looked like Satan had won. But Jesus' resurrection proved Jesus won and Satan had lost. John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 said, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Satan began his third and final battle plan, to keep Jesus from being king over an earthly kingdom. Satan knows Scripture, and Satan believes Scripture. From Scripture, he knew that Jesus could not return as king until the Jews as a nation repent and ask him to come. Satan's thinking became, if there are no Jews left in the world, there's no one to make that request. Jesus cannot come, and there can be no kingdom. That would mean that he, Satan, prince of this world, could keep his kingdom. So the goal of Satan from the first century AD to the 21st century has been to get rid of the Jews. His most effective way has been to create anti-Semitism, hatred, and the desire to kill the Jews. In our day, anti-Semitism is once again on the increase in our country and worldwide. In addition, those of us who support the Jews because we believe what the Bible says are also under attack. The New Testament tells us things are going to get worse. But as in the days of Esther, God is going to intervene. Satan is going to lose the final battle just as he lost the others. One day, the Jews as a people and nation will enjoy a physical kingdom with Jesus as their Messiah King. We as the body of Christ are going to meet Jesus in the air, to be with him forever, and to also share in his kingdom. This is why Jesus said, "When you see all the chaos and evil in the world increasing, when it looks like Satan is winning, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me." Let's close in prayer. Father, as evil increases around us, remind us that your people, the Jews, and we, the church, are never out of your sight. You are actively working, even when we cannot see it. Give us wisdom in our choices, courage to do what is right, and faith to believe that you are in control. Thank you for the assurance that your plan will be accomplished, and we know it is because of Jesus. Amen.